Today we want to pick up with Acts chapter 8. We'll look at verses 14 through 17. As you're turning there, we'll make this point. As you look at the conversion of the Samaritans, you have belief. You have some information about baptism. But you don't have any information about repentance. That has sometimes puzzled some denominational commentators. They will say, well, where is the repentance? Well, we should know if we are somewhat familiar with Scripture, being New Testament Christians. And the answer to that is what? Why doesn't Luke include any information about the Samaritans and repentance?
Every verse doesn't say everything.
Sure. When you look at the Bible, and it's like some other things today. Somebody says, I went to the grocery store, I bought bread, I bought milk, and I bought beans. Well, that may be true. But does that mean that you didn't buy any horseradish? You don't necessarily have to go through the whole list and saying, well, I bought, 10 items. You might highlight those three because maybe you're out of those three and those three were very important. Horseradish is not too important to you or it's not going to be used for a little while. So Luke does the same thing, and you're not going to have every single point or every single detail mentioned in every single passage. So that's a simple answer to that, and that's helpful sometimes when people come along and say, well, look, these people were not baptized, or baptism isn't mentioned in this passage. Faith is mentioned and emphasized. Repentance is mentioned and is emphasized. Sometimes baptism is emphasized in contrast to belief and repentance. All right, Acts chapter 8, let's start with 14 and read down through 17. Now when the apostles that were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it was fallen upon none of them, only they had been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. All right, when you look at what we have here, it reminds me a little bit about today. I don't know how much of this you get. Being a preacher, I get my fair share of it, which is certainly fine. But you have here information being communicated to Christians in other areas. Samaria, what has happened here, the information is transmitted back to some Christians in Jerusalem. And today, sometimes people will talk about the church in a different location. It might be a family member. They say, well, our congregation is doing, or the church in this state, the church in this country, we sometimes get some mission reports. So even 2,000 years ago, people were getting some reports about how things were taking place, how things were going in some other areas. In this case, they not only get some additional information about the church in Samaria, I think you'd be curious, wouldn't you? If you knew that the gospel had been taken to the area of Samaria, Philip, that fellow who's done well, he goes to the area of Samaria, you'd be a little curious. If you're a faithful Christian, how have you done? Have the people been willing to receive the gospel of Christ? Anybody been baptized? So, eventually, Peter and John, they do get word, and the Bible says they are sent. Anything significant in your mind about that? Peter and John were sent. Who do you think did the sending?
Holy Spirit.
Well, maybe. Church. I think the church. More specifically, the apostles. Now, when the apostles that were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, who sent?
They.
So, Holy Spirit could have been involved with this, but still, I think you have to look at this as far as fellow Christians and specifically the apostles. Now, who's one of the apostles who goes? Peter. What's sometimes claimed about Peter? He was the first pope. Well, if Peter had been the first pope, what would you expect when it came? All right, you would expect that he would be the sender. But here it says, others sent. Well, that sure doesn't sit very well if Peter was the first pope. So that's a small point, but I do think that that is a significant point. Then there's something else. So we can make that point about Peter, but let's make a little point about John. Let's go back to the book of Luke for a second and see what we've got in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 55. Now, we don't know exactly where Philip was as far as his preaching. We don't know exactly where the circumstances in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 55 occurred. But we do know that both were somewhere in the area of Samaria. Luke 9:51, and it came to pass when the days were well nigh come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's committed to that, and he sends some people before him. And they went and entered into a village of where? Of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he was going to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, who? James and John, the same John that we have in Acts chapter 8. When James and John saw this, they said, Lord, will thou do what? That we bid fire from heaven to come down and do what? Let's burn them up. Let's consume the Samaritans. Now, if you were a Jew, would you have thought that that was any big deal? No, you were thinking, well, these are just half-breeds. These are people that the world can do without. So what's a big deal if we go ahead and torch the village? And Jesus turned, he rebuked them, and then, of course, they go to a different village. Now, have no idea where the village was. Again, have no idea where the Samaritans are in Acts chapter 8. But I do find it's interesting that Peter and John, when you look at both of these guys and you look at some additional details about them, Peter because of Catholicism, John because of Luke chapter 9, these are the two guys who went. Anything that you want to add or ask over that? Okay, they go, and you have in Acts chapter 8 and verse 14, the word received. Now, when the apostles that were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, that word means the acceptance of facts, and that is an important definition. You find that same definition and that same word being used in some other places in Scripture. Same word, same definition would be used in Acts chapter 11 and verse 1. That would be a little later in the book. You would also find it outside the book of Acts in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. And then you also find it in that passage which is well known, James 1:21. You have received, there's that word, you have received with meekness, what kind of word? The engrafted word which is able to save your soul. So accepting the facts is a key part of God's plan for salvation. That makes sense because of Romans 1:16, doesn't it? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's plan or God's power of salvation. God's word is the power to salvation, and these people had accepted the facts of the gospel. When you look at some older preachers, and this is a sermon that's probably still preached sometimes today, but it was preached many, many times in years past. Anybody know how it goes? There are facts to be... Nobody's ever heard that sermon? There are facts to be... Oh, older preachers used to preach this a lot of times in meetings, and it was just kind of the old standby sermon. There are facts to be believed, there are commands to be obeyed, and there are promises to be... Well, that would be a good one, but that's not what they usually said. Promises to be received. So, facts to be believed, commands to be obeyed, promises to be received. So if you need a simple outline sometime, that's an easy, easy sermon to present. All right, we've made this point before. We made this point with Philip. Luke said that Peter and John, how did they go to Samaria? They go... Peter and John went...
to Samaria?
Yeah, but what's the word that prefaces that? They went down. Well, if you look on a map, that's not correct. If you're looking at a map, they go up. Jerusalem is down, Samaria is up. But this is a statement about elevation. It's not a statement about direction. And that is correct because Samaria would have been lower in elevation than Jerusalem. All right, after arriving in the area, you, of course, have some Christians. We talked about the fact that this is something that has been ongoing, so quite a few probably were Christians. You have a number of people likelihood become Christians, and Peter and John, they pray for them. And again, I find that interesting because the way that Luke expresses this, both prayed for him. Now, you would think that if Peter was the Pope, who would be doing the praying? I would think that Peter would be doing the praying. I mean, if he's the Pope, I want him to pray for me. Forget about John. He's the guy that wants to destroy the Samaritans. But the text specifically says that Peter and John both prayed for them. And what was the purpose of the prayer? That they might receive the Holy Spirit. We'll come back to that after a bit. When you look at this, and this is important, I think. Peter and John came down so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. They didn't come down to revise or rework some of what Philip had done. Sometimes that happens. You have somebody, they do some work, and the work is somehow defective, it's deficient, it's not quite up to snuff, it's not quite up to par, so somebody comes in and says, we need to fix it. But that's not what these guys did. They didn't come in to preach. They didn't come in to perform some more miracles. They didn't come in and say, well, the baptism that was done by Philip, it wasn't good enough, and we're here to redo things. None of that was true. Philip, as you look back in verse 6, the Bible teaches that he was a very capable or competent preacher. Back there in verse 6, the multitudes, as you look at 6, what does the text say? The multitudes, they gave heed, or they gave attention with one accord to the things that were taught by Philip. And then as you look at verse 13, what kind of miracles were being done by this guy? Great miracles. So he's capable as far as the preaching. He's capable as far as the miracles. And as you look back at verse 7, Luke tells us about really manifold signs that this guy was doing. He's healing a variety of problems. And yet, in spite of all that, he's a great preacher. He's performing all these miracles. He has it all. In spite of everything that he's able to do, what still needs to be done? Samaria's up here. Jerusalem's down here. There's a significant difference. And yet, in spite of all that Philip has done, what has to happen? Two guys, two apostles, have to come up to Samaria. And as you look at that information, you have to ask the question, why? Do you think that they just ran out of things to do in Jerusalem? All right, he could not deliver the gift of the Holy Spirit. That cuts to the chase, but we'll build up to that and then go back and cover that again. All right, in the first part of verse 16, there is a strong emphasis concerning the Samaritans not receiving the Holy Spirit. And I understand that in the same way that Teresa just expressed, that is, spiritual gifts. The ASV and the King James translation, they express this as, for as yet. Now, those three words come from a single adverb, which is a very strong negative. If you have the New American Standard, if you have access to that translation, those translators try to express that a little differently. They rendered the text, had not yet. And then Luke uses a second word, which has also a negative connotation, and it means nobody or nothing. So as Luke is describing this, he is saying these people did not have it as far as the Holy Spirit. There was nobody who had it, and that would be the people who were baptized, not a reference, of course, to Philip. So there was not a single Christian who had received the Holy Spirit in the sense that that's being discussed in Acts chapter 8. Now somebody says, okay, now wait a minute. Based on what we have, as far as Luke's description, not a single Christian received the Holy Spirit. But if you flip back to Acts chapter 8, what do you find? Repent, be baptized, you're going to receive the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the promise is to whom? To you and your children. So as you look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, it sounds like the Holy Spirit, at least the gift of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, is given to how many people? Everybody who becomes a Christian. But now as you look at Acts chapter 8, Luke makes it clear that there is not a single convert among all the Samaritans who became Christians. There is not even one who has received the Holy Spirit. So you have to scratch your head for a minute and say, well, what's going on? Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, everybody gets it. Over here in Acts chapter 8, nobody's got it. They're trying to express that, yes, they're trying to express that same thought that the Holy Spirit among the people who had been baptized had not yet come on a single person. Virginia. Okay. So, again, they've done what Peter commanded in Acts 2 and verse 38. Repentance isn't specifically mentioned, but it precedes baptism, so we infer that repentance was there. They are baptized, but the Holy Spirit is missing somehow. So you have to ask the question, how do you put this together? And it's not that hard. When you look at the two passages, you find that, as we mentioned, the apostles came from Jerusalem to visit the new converts. The apostles prayed. They prayed so the Holy Spirit might come. And is that possible today? The apostles can pray for us so we can receive the Holy Spirit? No. So that would suggest, once again, that Acts 2 and verse 38 is ongoing. But there's something about this Acts 8 situation as far as the apostles coming and praying that we can't duplicate. So that would seem to indicate that Acts 8 is describing something different. We know that the Spirit came, as you look at Acts 8 and verse 17, the Spirit came by the laying on of the apostles' hands, then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Well, that's obviously not something that can happen today. And as you look a little later in the chapter, we haven't gotten there yet, but verse 19, this is Simon saying, give me also this what? This power. Well, it sounds like when they received the Holy Spirit, they also had power. And that's exactly what we will see. And then as you look at verse 18, it also appears that Simon was able to see something. Now, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. So this was apparently something that was visible. And if we're talking about spiritual gifts, that, of course, would make perfect sense. So nothing is said about power from the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Nothing miraculous about that, but it does appear that as you look at Acts chapter 8, we do have the miraculous element. There are some other things that I think are significant here that we do want to mention. Another proof that as we look at Acts 8, the miraculous aspect of the Holy Spirit is under consideration is found in the word fallen. And that word, you'll find that back in verse 16. This term is used in some other places, one of which is Acts chapter 10 and verse 44. Now, anybody remember what happens in Acts chapter 10? Yeah, that's Acts 10 and Acts chapter 11. We have Peter interacting with the household of Cornelius. And in Acts 10:44, the Bible says the Holy Spirit fell on the household of Cornelius. And why did the household of Cornelius receive the Spirit? Why did the Spirit fall on those people? It was to show that the Gentiles were acceptable to God, that they could become Christians and also be members of the church. And then you have that word being used again in Acts chapter 11 and verse 5. Peter said the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles. That would be Acts chapter 2. Just as he fell on the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. As you go back and you look at that, we might have to look at it, but I think we can bring it to mind. In Acts chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, when the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles, day of Pentecost, was there any question about that? Would some people say, well, we're not sure if something's taking place? The Holy Spirit appeared as tongues of fire, and then it came as the rushing of a mighty wind. So even if you couldn't see, you'd have to be nearly deaf to miss what was taking place. And then Peter, as you look at Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11, he says there was the like gift. Something very similar happened many years later. And now, as he's using that word fallen in Acts chapter 8 and verse 16, it sounds like God is using the same kind of process here. That makes a lot of sense. When you, once again, look at Acts chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, where Simon saw that what? He saw it, and then he concluded there was power. So that sounds a lot like Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10. All right. Anything you want to add or ask before we say a few more things here? Stan.
Well, did the apostles go about everywhere following after these people who were preaching and teaching the word and doing this with all Christians? When did this... We know that after the apostles all passed away, there was nobody that could give it, but John survived for a long time. So when did this activity stop?
I think you have to, as far as a general answer to that, let's go back and revisit the first part of your question too. But I think you have to look at that must have been something that was ongoing. They're writing some letters, and those letters were circulated little by little. The end of Colossians tells us that, Colossians 4, when this epistle has been read among you, circulated to some other places. But my impression is that as they converted people, and we'll look at Acts chapter 19 a little bit later, Paul comes across some people, they're baptized correctly, they'd been immersed into John's baptism, that was no longer effective, and then Paul, before he leaves them, allows them to receive some spiritual gifts through the laying on of his hands. So it seems to me that, at least as far as the apostles were concerned, that when they baptized people, this is something that naturally followed, so that they would be able to have some insight. Now you do have the first part of the question that you asked, and that is, what happens when somebody else goes into some areas? And somebody else, like Philip, is teaching, and then do they call the apostles out every time? Were the apostles in a laying on of hands ministry as well? That's a great question. But you would think, I see a tree, so I will get your hand. I won't overlook you, I promise. But were they just doing some follow-up? When you think about Paul's missionary journey, maybe there were some areas where some people had gone before, and now he's going into those areas and helping them a bit. It's a great question. You think a little bit later in Acts chapter 8, you've got the eunuch who is going back home, apparently without any spiritual gifts, unless some people head down there. So that would have been something that the apostles would have perhaps struggled with, to ensure that people got various gifts. But it's a thought-provoking question. I don't know that I have a specific answer to that, other than, they must have tried to go out and reach some people. Or it's certainly possible some people had become Christians in other areas. They heard that the apostles could give gifts. Could those people have come to Jerusalem and said, we have that today, don't we? people, they may not have a Bible, but they hear that maybe 100 miles away, somebody has some Bibles. So what do? Well, they go the 100 miles and say, we need some Bibles. We've heard that you've had some, you have some, and we'd like some Bibles. So I think if there were some really dedicated Christians, that they might have actually sought out the apostles. And if you were the teacher, you could have said, go to Jerusalem. And you can find there the apostles if they don't get, to see you sometime relatively soon. Go to Jerusalem. And they can give you some spiritual gifts, which will help you in these ways. So I think it could have worked either way. Okay, Therese?
Well, there would have been new elders being set up, too. I mean, they were, once there were elders
Yeah, there was that basic information to have how Christianity is to work. And I think that that could have been communicated fairly well, and people would have known the basics, and then elders could have helped with a lot of that. And had spiritual gifts been necessary, again, there would have been a couple of ways to get those. Brian?
I'm going to go back to Acts 1:8, which is laid out, the growth of the church would be Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria.
Yeah.
The examples we have in Acts 8, 10, and 19, fill out that pattern for us, that we have these examples to show that the church had the same establishment, or the same stability everywhere through that outline from Acts 1. And there may have been a lot of other examples where the apostles did something, but
yeah.
This helps us fill out that outline.
Yeah, it was a sequential progression, rather than God just kind of throwing open the door and saying, well, you guys go wherever you want. And having a reasonable number of apostles, you begin to see in Acts chapter 8, it was very practical for them. Probably about 10 years before the gospel went from Jerusalem over to Cornelius and where he was. And again, that gave them time to go ahead and have a good base in the way that Jesus described there. Marcia.
I was just going to say, how many apostles were there and how many do we have examples of here? We don't know what those other 9 or 10 or whatever, where they were going and what they were doing, we're just not told. They could have been doing this.
Yeah, and like I say, you've got that progression that Brian talked about. You've got Philip going into Samaria, some others scattered as well. And this could be just one of multiple examples that some other guys maybe headed, out 50, 100 miles, and the apostles got word. And maybe some people sent messengers back and said, we've got congregations A, B, and C in this area. Could you go out and visit those congregations?
So lesser apostles, maybe the ones that did that.
Yeah, and it could be the ones that we don't know about. You don't have to go back maybe 150 years in this country to find circuit riders. If you're not familiar with the old circuit riding preachers, these guys, get them a good horse, and they might preach 3, 4, 5 times a day on Sunday. You sometimes see that in missionary countries today where they're getting a bicycle. They don't necessarily have a horse. And they start out at, early and, maybe 4, 5, 6 o'clock in the morning, 7 o'clock service here, and, pedal over here, and, 9 o'clock service over here, and then they're 10:30 over here, and then they get home by 6 o'clock, and you don't find too many fat preachers because of all the bicycling that they've done. But they used to do that. And there's no reason to believe that they didn't do a similar thing in the ancient world with the apostles, because these guys were precious. They had the ability to transmit the Holy Spirit.
Well, as a follow-up question then, was that necessary?
For what?
For them to have conveyed the Holy Spirit to every Christian that was being converted, or every person that was being converted to the Word.
Let's answer that question. I was going to deal with this a little bit later. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11, I believe. Now, there are some things that I don't know concerning the transmission of the Holy Spirit. But I do know this for sure. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. Anybody have that and want to read it? All right, Carol?
But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he will.
Okay. Now, that tells me that the apostles did not determine who was going to get what gift. So you don't have Paul coming up and saying, well, what gift would you like? Kind of like a child going into a toy store and, oh yeah, I'd like from this shelf and this shelf and this shelf. The Holy Spirit decided which gift was going to be appropriate for people. And that makes sense. The Holy Spirit being deity, he would have all knowledge and he would know. It would not benefit, for example, a housewife. If she was never going to travel 2 miles outside her house, giving her the gift of tongues was probably not going to be very useful to her. But if you had someone who was a Christian, who was a business traveler, having the gift of tongues for him would be a very, very helpful gift as far as spreading the gospel. And you could do that with some other gifts as well. The gift of healing, the same thing. If you have a fellow who's 85 years old, giving him the gift of healing is probably not going to be the best idea, because with his health, he's probably not going to get out and about as often or as much as somebody who's 20. So different gifts made different a better sense for some than others. Now, you've got the apostles laying hands on people. And again, this gets me a little off center as far as where I wanted to be. But one of the things that I think that you may have here, the apostles come and they pray for them. Why do you think they might have prayed for these guys before they lay hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit? Why pray?
That they use it wisely.
Well, I think that would be an appropriate part of the prayer. Could we also perhaps tie in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11 with that? Praying that the Holy Spirit would do what he is supposed to do. You know, that God, we want to honor you. We're here to transmit a gift, and we want to make sure that the right gift goes to the right people. Now, there may have been multiple reasons for that. Maybe they would pray that the people would use the gifts well. They would be faithful. A lot of different things could be associated with the prayer. But 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11 does come to my mind as well. Anything that might interest before we tie in a few more things here? Okay, let's take a look at Acts chapter 19. We have a somewhat similar situation. Paul has come to the area, Ephesus, I believe, and he meets up with some people. As we said earlier, they've been baptized with John's baptism. That was no longer effective. He teaches them. They're baptized into the name of Christ. And then he does something which is, in many respects, parallel to what we have in Acts chapter 8. Acts 19, 5 and 6. Who has it and is ready to go? All right, Gary.
Is it 5 and 6?
Yes. Okay, Paul lays hands on them. What do you find in Acts chapter 8? The apostles come, they pray, and they lay hands on them. The same thing. In Acts chapter 19, you have he lays hands on them, and what happens? All right, they start using some spiritual gifts because those gifts have been transmitted by the apostle Paul. You don't have specific gifts mentioned in Acts chapter 8, but you do have Simon saying, through the laying on of hands, he saw that what was given. There was power from the Holy Spirit. So I would understand those two expressions to be identical. You also have some other information there that I wanted to make. Let's see. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. Also Acts chapter 6 verses 5, 6, and 8. Let's look at those texts as well. 2 Timothy 1, 6, and then Acts 6, 5, 6, and 8. Who wants to take care of just a minute? 2 Timothy 1, 6. All right, Sherman. And then back in the book of Acts a little earlier, Acts 6, 5, 6, and 8. Brian. All right, let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. Sherman.
Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on my hands.
Okay, who wrote the book? 2 Timothy. Paul. Who was he, an apostle or a non-apostle? He was an apostle. Timothy, different guy than the people in Acts chapter 19. And Paul says, you got this gift how? By or through the laying on of my hands. Well, that's what we find in Acts chapter 19. That's what we also find as far as an apostle in Acts chapter 9 or 8. Let's go back to Acts chapter 6, Brian 5, 6, and 8.
And the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost, Philip, brought from Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, and proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people.
Okay, you see there again some of the same things that we see in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 19. Apostles, what do? They lay their hands on them, and then what's Philip able to do? Acts 6 and verse 8, miracles. So this is a pattern that you find repeatedly, not 100 times, but multiple times in Scripture. Now, give you a little more information, then I'll stop again and see if there's something that you want to add or ask. Luke. Over here in Acts chapter 8, as he describes the laying on of hands, he uses the imperfect tense. That is, the apostles repeatedly lay hands on people. And the laying on of hands is not necessarily associated with the conveying of spiritual gifts. That's important. Sometimes you find that with some other activities. You find, for example, in Acts chapter 28 and verse 8, remember Paul, he's on the island, he gets a snake bite, he lays hands on a fella, and that guy is cured. So in that case, it's not laying hands on somebody so that they can get the Holy Spirit. There it's laying hands on a guy so he can be what? So he can be healed. So that's still the same activity as far as laying on of hands, but it is a different purpose. You have over there in Acts chapter 6, we talked about that a little bit too, laying hands on people, I think, has a dual purpose there, not only to transmit the gift of the Spirit, but also to show that these guys were going to be set apart for a specific gift. Matthew, remember Matthew chapter 19 and verse 15? What's Jesus do to little children? He touches them, lays his hands on them. And the disciples come along and they say what? Nah, you don't need to be involved with that. And Jesus rebukes them. But is Jesus giving spiritual gifts to little kids? No. What's he doing? Blessing them, giving a sign of approval, and encouraging them. And then you also have that in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. I talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11. So let's pause here and then we'll ask this question. Could non-apostles ever give spiritual gifts to anyone? Did it always have to be an apostle? Anything that you want to add or ask before we move to that section? Okay, Sherman?
This is probably a silly question. How do you picture the apostles remaining on their hands?
Well, for me, Bonnie, can I use you? I picture it as either one or two handed. It could be something like that in my mind, or it could be something like that. I don't.
On the shoulders?
On the shoulders is what strikes me, and again, that's just what I have conjured up in my head. I don't picture that as a death grip. You know, that might sound funny, but sometimes you see a preacher, they just grab this like the pulpit's going to run away from them. I don't get that impression because if these guys really knew that they had the Spirit. So that's why I say something that seemed gentle. Maybe if a person seemed to have some difficulties with personal assurance, self-esteem issues, I can see maybe the two hands coming, or maybe that seemed a little more forceful. But Dolores is there, and some others in class too, since you're the one who's talking, I guess, sometimes people are especially sensitive to another person. What would be the best way to go up and approach this person? And Dolores is really good with that. So, hey you, might be the best way to get somebody's attention. Another person that would scare the fire out of them. So, it's in my mind possible that the Holy Spirit also perhaps guided these fellows in the best way to approach somebody. Maybe they just had to use their instincts. But I don't see it.
You picture the subject sitting or standing.
Well, you have some questions there. Are we dealing with an older person who may be receiving gifts? I wouldn't want to be put in a position where I would say that it was only younger people that received gifts. For example, if you had the gift of prophecy, I can see someone who is an older person that gift might be especially good for, because they might, in a congregation, receive that gift a whole lot better from a person who's 65 or 70 than somebody who's 18 and a Christian. Now, if you have somebody who's 70 years old, might that person feel better sitting in a chair when the gift is given? I would say yes. So, again, I'm going to go back and be inclined to think that based on the circumstances, every case might have been a little different. But that's just a completely personal opinion.
Just to add to how you approach people, I knew a Christian sister years ago who, for years, whenever she wanted your attention, she would do this.
I can just see you throwing my face for that.
You were so took back by it that you were on such a defense when she came up to you, especially if she did this. and she was a very well-meaning woman, would do anything for you, but that was definitely one approach that didn't work with most people.
He's not in here, so I'll say this, but every once in a while, I need to talk to Micah. I'll wiggle my finger. I just love the reaction he gets from that. But anyway, you do get strange reactions from people sometimes. But even today, when we think about approaching somebody, if you're going to give somebody a gift, if you're going to initiate a conversation, generally people do not use the same approach.
But she would do that for everything.
Well, yeah, there are some people who do that.
Seriously, one time it was because I didn't have the date on the bulletin. Another time, though, it was, what's your favorite pie? And I said, oh, we like, no, what is your favorite pie? And she wanted to fix a pie for me. But that, you know, it's like using a child's middle name, you know.
As a follow-up question of yours, you might ask, what was the atmosphere? What was the setting in which spiritual gifts were given? In other words, was it always in a church setting? Were God's people together? Or were some gifts being given when people were, you know, coming right out of the water, saying, now that you're a Christian, you need a gift? So there are a lot of questions that are unanswered, questions that we don't need answered. But as you start thinking through this, there are a lot of things where if you just have some snapshots or about 5 minutes of video footage, I think that would be very interesting to see exactly how some of this stuff was taking place. But I don't think that it probably would have been exactly the same format if you would look at Jerusalem and Samaria and probably some other places. Anybody else? Sam?
Well, there's a situation. You know where the scripture is, where the elders, it said that if a person was sick, they were sent to call the elders, and there was pouring on of oil, but wasn't there laying on of hands?
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, that might help us to understand a little bit, because here you have a person who is ill. We don't know what their situation was, but a laying on of hands in that situation would probably have been different than other situations.
But to tie into that and make a couple of additional points, think about handshakes. We've got, 25 people here? As you go up, you should be familiar enough with people here. When you shake people's hands, do you use the same amount of pressure if you're shaking somebody's hands?
No.
I'm not going to name the people here. I could. But there are some people here who have a very firm handshake. And then at the other end of the spectrum, you have some people who have some handshakes which are, you know, just kind of barely touching the hand. And you use that same kind of judgment, hopefully, in a hospital. You know, if somebody, their body is riddled with pain, good to see you. I'm going to pray for you. Well, you know, you just don't give them the old death grip. That's probably not going to be too comforting. And I can think of some times where I was more inclined to just touch the hospital bed than the person because they were in so much pain. Or there might be another person who says, clasp my hand, or I want to pray with you having both hands. The circumstances are going to dictate how you deal with that individual. And to me, I think that almost has to be what you have as you go back and you look at the... I would even go so far to say, and maybe this is going out on a limb, I'm not inclined to believe that the laying on of hands was the actual transmission of the Holy Spirit. In other words, for example, if you say, I've got this pitcher of orange juice, and I'm going to transfer what's in the pitcher to the glass. You know, we're making that physical transfer. I do not believe that, you know, there was power flowing from the apostles through the touch. There was a conduit like electricity. Now, maybe God did use that, but I'm more inclined to think that there was some symbolism there. That the person who received the gift, it wasn't, you know, because, you know, Jesus baptized people in the Holy Spirit, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. So the power came from God. I guess that's a question that's open for dispute, and that's another judgment call on my part. But, they were showing what they were doing, but as far as saying that there was kind of a conduit there and it was just, I'm going to infuse you with this, I'm not sure that that's the impression that we should walk away with. Stan and then Trace.
May I ask Sherman, what prompted that question?
Oh, just different things run through my mind once in a while. Well, you talked about the sick a little bit ago. I envision them laying there. And as apostles, over them laying on the hands, or someone doing that. But then we're talking about physically fit people that's going to go on and preach the word, and they're not laid down.
Yeah. Well, think about that. If you have, for example, we take it back to where the gifts administered. I can see, and this is sometimes done in congregations today, you might have some people come forward. Mm-hmm. And they would say, we've got someone who is newly baptized, and we want to ensure that that person has a spiritual gift, so we're asking that person to come up. There are some other things that come to mind. Teresa, I won't forget about you. What about jealousy? I'm not sure how that was handled. If you were in a congregation of 100 people, 5 have spiritual gifts. People being people, what about the other 95? Yeah. Why didn't I get one? I can see that that might have been a problem. Now, the Bible is completely silent about that. Now, it appears when you look from the Corinthian letter that spiritual gifts were abundant there. I mean, you've got all kinds of people and everybody's jumping up and saying, hey, you know, we want to do this and we want to do that. Now, maybe there was some explaining that had to be done. I mean, today you find sometimes in some congregations a person says, well, look, I don't get the lead singing enough. Well, we've got 10 song leaders. I mean, that's going to be a little bit of an issue. Somebody says, I'm not used often enough in the Lord's Supper. I don't get to pray enough. I don't get to, you know, whatever. So even now we have some problems. And maybe Christians were somewhat good, we would hope that was the case, with recognizing that if everybody stands up to prophesy, you know, that's going to be a very long Sunday. If everybody's going to speak in tongues, well, that's obviously not going to work well because that's just not how things can function. But you do, and I think maybe that's why Paul had to write that verse in the Corinthians. The Spirit divides the gifts to the people he decides is best. And if you were not given a gift, you know, that was his will, and you're going to need to use some other gifts and not a spiritual gift. Trace?
Well, maybe it's growing up Catholic, but I mean, you know, priests give the last rites, they touch the forehead. I've seen Methodists, whatever you want to call them, preachers, use the oil on foreheads too. And pray with, like, my parents, they would put their hand on their head. And I guess when I go to a hospital and somebody's really sick or they're really upset, I tend to lean my hand towards their face and shoulder, and depending on them, let them make the decision. Some people will automatically lay their cheek before you can get your hand to their shoulder. They'll lay their cheek into your palm because they want that comfort.
Yeah.
They can't feel a hug, maybe, or they just, so I would kind of let them.
That's good, and you can ask that question, would you like me to hold your hand? Mm-hmm. Or a person may initiate that aspect of the discussion to say, I want you to hold my hand. Well, that's fine. But there are some judgment calls there. We kind of have to figure out exactly what's going on. Anybody else? Tim?
Whatever method you use, the primary thing that you have to do is convey compassion.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, they may be, like Patrice said, they may be laying down, they have a bunch of tubes connected to them, whatever, where you can't hug them. They may be in such pain that you can't touch them, you know. But if they indicate they want to touch you, they're gonna do it in a kind of a meek, compassionate mm-hmm. way, and then you can get the signal from that. That's the.
I think taking that's exactly right, and taking that and flipping that back over to the spiritual discussion that we're having, I think that's what you see with the laying on of hands. That was a way to signal to people, look, this is an apostle. This person is about to receive a gift, and I want you to associate that gift with the apostle. You know, it's coming because of the authority that this man has. And it wasn't so much that we're kind of connecting an imaginary hose between this guy and power is just kind of, you know, flowing through that hose. But it was designed to signify, symbolize, express that thought, just as we do in the physical realm.